Thanks, Tom, for reading God's word. Thanks to the high school leaders. You guys have labored so hard, and I'm so grateful for you. It was really fun. I mean, really fun to see these kids. When we started this church, some of these kids were there, and they were 2 years old. So it's pretty fun to see God's faithfulness over all this time. Since Easter, we've been going through the book of Acts, which is just a firsthand account of what happened after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It shows us how the work of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, continued through the apostles and then through the church. And the beginning of this book is awesome. I mean, after Jesus ascends into the heavens, that's awesome enough. But 10 days later, one of the three major festivals in Israel is happening in Jerusalem. People have come from all over, and God sends the Holy Spirit down on the apostles like wind and fire. And they begin to preach the gospel in various languages so that all who have come from all over hear the truth about Jesus in their own tongue. 3,000 people believe and are baptized that day. And they start meeting every day in the temple for worship. They're gathering in homes for fellowship. And it says the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. One day, Peter and John are going up to the temple like they were accustomed to do. And there was a lame beggar, a man who'd been lame since birth, asked them for money. And Peter says, I don't have any money, but what I do have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And this dude who had been lame for 40 plus years leaps up and goes into the temple with them, rejoicing and praising God. And of course, that drew a crowd. You know, if you saw that, you'd want to know what's going on. And so people came around, and Peter preached the gospel to them too. And many of them believed. The church is growing by the thousands early in the story. And that draws the attention of the religious authorities. They don't like it. And they particularly don't like the teaching about the resurrection. It says that they were greatly annoyed. And so they arrest John and Peter. They question them, but they don't really know what to do because the miracle is undeniable. And so at the end of Acts 4:18, this is what it says. They called Peter and John and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. And so for the first time in the story, the church is experiencing resistance and opposition. And the question at this point in Acts 4 is, how will they respond? And look, this is something we've all got to sort out in our lives eventually. Because if you follow Jesus, you will at some point inevitably be swimming upstream in culture. People around you will resist what you're doing and what God is doing in you. And it's not just the people around you. Underneath that, there is a cosmic spiritual resistance to the work of God. Paul says in Ephesians that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. Resistance and opposition is inevitable. I shared this a few weeks ago, but I'll say it again because I want you to be encouraged by it. I have just sensed over the last few months a work of God. There is missional momentum in this group of people. Some of you, God is stirring in your hearts for more prayer, desperate prayer. I've heard about bold conversations that you guys are having. I've heard about people who seemed so uninterested in Jesus, suddenly engaged and responsive. It's so encouraging. But I suspect what that means is that we will increasingly face resistance. And so this is a live question for us. How will we respond? If we keep leaning into mission the way we do, eventually something will be at stake. Your comfort, your security, your image, something will be on the line. And what will you do in that moment? The church in Acts 4 shows us the way. They don't retreat. They don't get distracted by a bunch of secondary battles. They pray. They pray for courage to do the work that God has given them to do, to stay on mission. And the passage we're looking at today is the prayer that they prayed. It's the first recorded prayer in the book of Acts. It's the longest recorded prayer in the book of Acts. And we're going to see the big idea here is that no matter what comes our way, whatever kind of resistance we face, we can seek God and he can give us the courage we need to do the work that he's called us to do. And so we're going to look at this prayer. We're just going to ask three really simple questions. Why did they pray? What did they pray? And how did God answer their prayer? Let's talk about why they prayed. Look at verse 23. This is the beginning. This is the context here. Coming off the heels of the religious authorities threatening them. When they were released, when John and Peter were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, when the church heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. We're going to talk about what they prayed, but first I think it's worth asking, why did they pray? You probably know from your own experience, the times when you pray the most, like when you pray the most frequently and the most fervently, the times when you pray the most are the times when you feel helpless. When whatever your situation is just obviously beyond your resources and you're desperate for God to show up, that's when you really pray. That's their situation. I mean, first of all, the mission that God has given them is so far beyond their imagination and their abilities, they know that. And now, on top of that, there's resistance. I mean, there's real threat of danger. They are absolutely desperate for God to show up. And remember, their struggle is not just against the religious authorities. Paul says it's against the rulers and authorities and the cosmic powers of this present darkness. There's a lot going on that you can't see. That's why they prayed. A couple years ago, I met a man who just moved to Austin, and he was telling me about how he'd spent several years of his life trying to shift culture in America. No small thing. And specifically what he was aimed at was he felt like that the American church had kind of gotten adrift and got entangled in lots of secondary things, and he was trying to bring the American church back to its core mission. And I was like, okay, how's that going? He said, terribly. I was like, all right, tell me what you've learned. He said, well, here's what I learned. I thought we had a reason problem. So this guy had spent lots and lots of money getting information out there, media campaigns. He had met with virtually every leader of every Christian institution in America. He just said, I thought if I got the information out there and if I sat down with people and I reasoned with them, then they would see and things would change. And they didn't. And I said, why do you think that is? He said, well, because we don't have a reason problem. We have a spiritual problem. And so he has redirected all of his energy and resources toward spiritual awakening in our country. H.B. Charles said, the battle that you're fighting determines the weapons that you use. Like whatever the battle is you're fighting, whatever you think the problem is, that will determine the strategies, the weapons that you employ. So if you have a reason problem, then you talk to people. If you have a strategy problem, I don't know, you hire a consultant. We got a bunch of those. What do you guys do anyway, for real? But if you have a spiritual battle on your hands, then you pray. The church in Acts 4 knew they were in a spiritual battle. They needed spiritual power. That's why they prayed. I want you to see also, they prayed because the mission of God, the mission that they were on, was non-negotiable to them. Jesus had commissioned them to be his witnesses. What an honor. What a calling in life. And it was just non-negotiable for them. They didn't know how it was going to work, but they were just committed to it. When you're committed to something that you don't know how to do, that is when you pray. We need to recapture this mindset. Like the mission of God, the mission that he's called us to, is not something we can just opt into and out of, based on convenience or anything else. It is a central part of our identity and purpose. We are a sent people. And so individually, you all have a mission field. Your home, your where you work, your neighborhood, the gym. Like wherever God has put you, he's put you there to be his witnesses. We normally think of that when we think about the mission of God, and that's real. We're all responsible for that. But there's also a corporate aspect of the mission of God. It gets played out in the life of a church community like this. Leslie Newbegin, who's a famous missiologist, said that the only hermeneutic of the gospel is a congregation of men and women who believe the gospel and live it. And hermeneutic is just a way of making sense of something. And so he's saying the only way that people can make sense of the gospel is by seeing it embodied in the life of a community. And so your presence is part of the mission. I mean, when we gather here like this, we are saying big things. We are bearing witness to the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the promised return of the Lord Jesus. When we gather on Tuesday mornings, which you're all going to do at least once this year, we are praying for God's kingdom to come in Austin as it is in heaven. When we get together in our small groups, in our gospel communities, we are working out the truth of Scripture in everyday life in community. Your presence, just your presence in all those things, is part of the mission. Your giving is part of the mission. When we give generously, we're not only giving to the worship and the work of this church, we're giving to the work of God throughout the city and around the world. Our members know this, but you should all know it. At a minimum, 25% of everything that's given by you in our church goes out to mission. Some of it goes to local partnerships. There are people in our city doing incredible gospel work, particularly among those in need, and we have partnered with them financially and with volunteers to extend that work. We give a lot of money to church planting in Austin, around the country, internationally as well. We have international partnerships in Lagos, Nigeria, and Guatemala City, in southern India, in Russia, in Ethiopia. Just Wednesday night, like a few days ago, I was at Harry and Cece Scott's house. They've been really involved in the work of church planting in Ethiopia because some of the leaders from Ethiopia were in their house. So why wouldn't you go to that? They have such incredible stories. Those guys are so strategic. They've identified every village in the country. They know which ones are reached and which ones aren't. And they're training church planters to plant churches in all these villages. In the last decade, they've planted thousands of churches in Ethiopia. It's incredible stuff. Your giving is part of the mission. One of the main marks of the mission in the book of Acts, which we've seen and we're going to continue to see more, is multiplication. I mean, just the gospel goes forth. The community expands. God adds people to their number. People are scattered, often by persecution. Missionaries are sent. This is how the thing goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Multiplication is in the DNA of mission. That's why one of our main goals as a church is to multiply groups and to plant churches all throughout our city. And I know that doing that requires us to make sacrifices. Some of you hear the word multiplication, you're like, I don't like that, because you know what it means. It means you probably are going to have to give up, let go of some familiar routines, some friendships that you get to see a lot. I know this. Sometimes it means that you're going to be part of a work that's just not going that great because it's small and it's struggling. A few years ago, my wife and I realized we needed more gospel communities in Central Austin. We don't live in Central Austin. If somebody wants to make that happen, let's talk after. But we need, so we drive from Southwest Austin into Central Austin. We started a gospel community. To be honest with you, I thought it was going to be awesome because, I mean, I'm like a professional at this. We started with four couples. The third week, one of the couples came and told us they were moving. And not long after that, another couple left. We managed to pick up a few other people. our group was like eight or nine people for a while. It was really good. Loved them. but it wasn't growing the way that I thought. We were struggling. Eventually, people came, it grew, and we multiplied. And when we multiplied, a ton of people in this group that I love and labored for left and went with the new group. And the existing group, again, was small and struggling. I remember I called Michaela Law, who's a single girl in our group, and I told her, I was like, listen, there's no reason you should stay in our group. All of the people that are anywhere close to your age and life stage are within the other group. You should totally do that, but I'm asking you not to. Because if you, we need you in our group so that if anyone under 50 shows up, they might feel like, I could do this, I could do this. And she did it. She made the sacrifice and she brought people, a lot of people. And our group has grown and we handed that group off to Harry and Cece. They lead it now, but we stayed in it because it's just so good. I think it's the best group, to be honest. It's the most age diverse group probably in our church, and it's so fun and has ministered to us. We love it. But we're getting ready to multiply again, and there'll be sacrifices to make. That's the mission. I know it's hard. Mission is not easy. Multiplication is not easy. But in this church, if you want to be a part of this church, that is essential to what it means for us to be on mission together. It's so easy to think about church in terms of like, what do I get out of this? I do that all the time. You know, if you were in the church in Acts 4 and your main question was, what do I get out of this? The answer would be persecution. And you'd be like, all right, I'm gonna check out a few other spots, you know, before I make my final decision. But that's not their main question. Their main question is, how do we stay on mission together? And so they prayed. When you're committed to a thing, no matter what happens, you just pray. We could talk about what prayer is, how to pray. We could do that all day long. But if you don't see your desperate need for God to show up where you are, it doesn't matter. Like, you actually probably aren't going to pray that much anyway. So let's look at what they prayed, because they see their need. Verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, this is the prayer, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father, our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's just the first part of the prayer. Here's what I want you to see right off the bat about this prayer. There's two parts. This is the first one. There's invocation and there's request. We'll get to the request in a second. But this first part, that's all invocation. Invocation just means to call upon God, like to invoke. They're putting God at the center of the situation. They're not just sending thoughts and prayers out into the universe. They are calling upon the Sovereign Lord. That title means master or ruler. It's a title you would give to someone who has just unlimited or absolute power. And so you know this, like when you face trials in your life or when there's opposition, it feels like life is just spinning out of control. I've had that feeling. Had it this week. And so what you got to do to get your bearings in those moments is to turn your attention to the God who holds all things together in his power. That's what they're doing. Your view of God determines what kind of prayers you pray. They say two things about the sovereignty of God. One is about creation, the other is about scripture. So look at verse 24. First thing they say is, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So if you make a thing, you're in charge of it. Like, you rule over it. That's what they're saying. God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. It all belongs to him. He rules over all of it, everything. And then verse 25, they say, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant. So the God who rules over all creation speaks. He like governs by his word. So they're about to quote from Psalm 2, which David wrote. And this is what they're saying about Psalm 2. They're saying, David wrote this. It was spoken by David, but it was spoken by God through the Holy Spirit through David. Right? This is what the Bible is. It's God speaking through human authors to reveal himself to us. Only the sovereign Lord can do that. So if you want to get your bearings, get in God's word. That's what they're doing. They're reaching back to Psalm 2 to try to make sense of their situation. Like, they're thinking about what is happening to them, how should they respond to this, and Psalm 2 comes to mind. This is what Psalm 2 says. This is the part that they quote. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Those are David's words. And for David, this is about opposition, attack from surrounding nations. But the church in Acts 4 is applying it to their situation. Look at verse 27. For truly in this city, like where they are, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together against the Lord's anointed. You see what they're doing? They're saying, all right, this thing that was happening to David is happening now, too. It's happening in our day. The rulers of our day have set themselves against Jesus. They gathered together to crucify him. And even now, they are trying to plot and stifle the work of God by threatening us. They're not fretting. They're just placing their circumstances within the realm of God's sovereignty. Look what they say in verse 28. They say that Herod and Pilate and others gathered together against Jesus to do what? Whatever your hand, Lord, and your plan had predestined to take place. They're saying, this stuff that's going on is wild, but God is in control. And they know that from Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 goes on to say that as the nations are raging and the peoples are plotting, God sits in heaven and laughs at the notion that his creatures could thwart his plans. And so they're just taking hope in that. They're saying, if the crucifixion of God's Son is within the realm of his sovereignty, then what isn't? Right? The point is that nothing is taking God by surprise. God never has to go to plan B. Everything that happened to Jesus, everything that's happening to them, everything that's going on in our world right now, all of it is within the realm of God's sovereign rule. Now, it doesn't mean that God is pleased or even okay with human rebellion and sin. He is not. It just means that he is so great, so powerful, so wise that he can use even human rebellion and sin to accomplish his purposes. And when you take hold of that reality, when that sinks deep down into your core, it gives you the courage you need to do the work that he's called you to do, because you know that nothing can stop it. All of this is invocation. Like, all they've done so far is just talk about who God is and what he's done. Because your view of God, what you've got in your mind when you're praying about God, that determines the kinds of things that you're going to pray. And so they want to get grounded in the sovereignty of God so that they can pray according to his power and not according to their own fear. All right, so with the sovereign Lord in mind, now they have a request. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. It's a good request. First of all, they just put everything in God's hands. Lord, look upon their threats. Take notice. Pay attention to what's happening to us. That's your business. You do what you want with them. As for us, meanwhile, give us boldness to keep talking about Jesus. Boldness is the request. There are a lot of other things you could pray for in this situation, but what rises to the top for them is boldness. Boldness does not mean brashness. It doesn't mean just getting stuff off your chest. It means truthfulness. It's a way of speaking with clarity, but also without fear of consequences. They ask for boldness because they're praying to the sovereign Lord. Their view of God determines what they ask for. Like if your view of God is that he's here primarily to help you accomplish your vision of a good life, then you will pray mostly for personal success and security. But if your view of God is that he's the sovereign Lord and that you're his servant, that's what they call themselves here. We're your servants. If that's your view, then you'll pray mostly for the courage and whatever else you need to do the thing that God's asking you to do. It's not wrong to pray for success and security and those things. It's fine. It's just not the main thing. The main thing is the work that God has called us to. Ray Ortland says, we're not asking God to make our life easier. We're asking him to make us bolder. That's the prayer. How did God answer the prayer? Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Three things happen here. First, the place that they're gathered is shaken. There are key moments in the story of Scripture where a place is physically shaken. There aren't a ton of them. They're very key moments. It's always a sign of God's presence in his activity. This is a key moment. This is the first persecution that the new church has faced, and so God shakes the place where they prayed. He's telling them, I am here, I am with you, and I'm for you. I've never been in a place that literally shook. I have often, though, sensed God's presence and power in response to prayer. I think I've shared this story before, but when I was in college, we used to pair up and go around the campus and try to have spiritual conversations with people. And one night I was going out with a buddy of mine who was a brand new Christian. He'd never done that before. And we're just walking through this dorm and there's a door that's open. And so I pop in. I'm like, hey, do you guys want to talk about God? I wasn't trained. I didn't have good transitions. But one of the guys was like, yeah, sure. I was like, oh, sweet. So I step into the door, into the room, and my buddy's with me. And I start sharing my story and trying to talk about God. But no one is looking at me. There's literally like five or six guys all watching TV. And I'm like, why did you say yes? Why did you invite me in here if this is how this was going to go? And my buddy is freaking out. And he starts to pray. And he just starts asking God desperately to do something. And I found this out later, but like right as he prayed that prayer, the TV just went on the fritz, just like white noise. And all of a sudden, these six guys are just looking at me. I'm like, okay. And I got to share the gospel with these guys. I honestly don't remember what happened. I do remember feeling certain that God was with us and for us. That's a unique experience. I just know from 30 years since then that if we will just put ourselves in places where we need God to show up, he will find ways to assure us that he's there. We'll know his presence and his power. The second thing that happens is they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is interesting because most of these people were at Pentecost, when the Spirit came down like wind and fire, and they were filled with the Spirit. But here they are being filled with the Spirit again. This is important. When you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. But remember, the Holy Spirit is a person like that we have a relationship with. Paul says we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can resist the Holy Spirit. We can lie to the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. He also says we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can be led by the Spirit. We can pray in the Spirit. We can love in the Spirit. Our relationship with the Holy Spirit is dynamic. And so we don't live on past successes. The work that God has given us to do today requires a fresh filling of the Spirit. And so I have the Spirit. He is the seal of my salvation. And yet I still, Paul commands us, be filled with the Spirit. That's a prayer we should be praying every day. This happens in big and small ways, but the main work of the Spirit of God is to convince you over and over again that God is real and that you can trust him. You can step out in faith and do whatever he's asking you to do. And that's the third thing that he did here. He empowered them to continue to speak the word with boldness. I mentioned that was Wednesday night. I was with some leaders from this church planting ministry in Ethiopia. And they have so many great stories. I'm going to share one of them. Most of the story got shared with me right before the service. I'll probably miss some details, but Mikatel is here. You can talk to him after church. How would you like 700 people to come talk to you after church? When Mikatel, this is a number, maybe 14 years ago, he took a group of college students on a spring break trip, not what you think of in spring break trip. They wanted to go to this village that was unreached. And so they go to this village in Ethiopia that's no Christians, and they start talking about Jesus, and the leaders of the village don't like it, and they put them in jail. That's their spring break trip. And he says, you know, we got taken to the back room, we were beaten, and we were kept in jail. And Harry interrupted, he's like, tell him how you got out. And here's how he got out of jail. He just kept sharing the gospel while he was in there. Right, so every new guard that would come in, he would just keep talking about Jesus. And just like in Acts 4, it was greatly annoying. And they kicked him out. So he got put in jail for talking about Jesus, and then that's how he got out of jail, but talking about Jesus. And then over the years since then, people have gone back to this village knowing this. And subsequent groups of people put in jail and beaten for talking about Jesus. Like, why do you keep going back? Like, we would pray for security or deliverance. They pray for boldness. Recently, someone went and discovered a group of, like, a handful of Christians in the village. And so they started meeting in their homes. And the leaders, he said, basically, like, tearing the metal pieces off the roof of their house, like trying to destroy their house. And so they would just go to another house and meet. There was all kinds of persecution. And I asked him, well, so there's a church there now. So a church got planted. And I asked him, how did that happen? How is there now just a church there? He said, well, the reason there's a church there is because we just refused to leave. What happened is people just stayed and did not leave. And eventually it's kind of like, all right, well, they're here. And there is a church in this village. He said he got off the phone with the church leader there just this week, and like within the last couple of weeks, five people came to the church where the house where the church was on their own volition and said, we want to be a part of this. I was like, well, why would they do that? And there had been someone in the village who had been sick for a long time, and the Christians came out and prayed for him, and he was healed. And this is what they pray here. Lord, while you stretch out your hands and you do miraculous signs, we're going to talk about Jesus, and so let's go. That's happening. That's happening right now in Ethiopia and all over the world. And look, I know that their context is very different than ours, but the need for boldness is the same. Whatever the opposition is, whether it's getting in jail or getting beaten or being made fun of or shunned at work, whatever it is, you can seek God and he will give you the courage you need, the boldness you need to do the thing that he's asking you to do. Let's seek him now. Let's pray for the mission of our church together. Father, you are the sovereign Lord. the Creator, the Redeemer. What have we to be afraid of? What have we to lose? And yet, I feel my own weakness. I feel my lack of compassion. I feel my lack of follow-through. I know that I get really focused on comfort and convenience and security. And so I confess those things to you, and we look to Jesus, who gave up everything for us, emptied himself so that we could be filled up by your Spirit. Lord, would you do that today? Would you fill us up with your Spirit? Would you give us boldness to talk about Jesus? For these seniors that we're sending out, wherever the whatever campus they're going to, would you send them and help them know that they are missionaries to those places? And the same for us. In our work, in our neighborhoods, wherever we go, would you give us boldness to bear witness to Jesus? And we ask it in his name. Amen.